Greetings, y'all. Good to see everybody. I'd like to begin today by reading from just a short section from a book, one that I've had for a good many years. It represents a lot of books that are out there. It advocates a particular view. It's something that that comes our way from time to time. People have questions about this. I'll just read it and you can see what it is for yourself. It comes from a book entitled The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, and it was published by International Scholars Publications back in 1998. So this is the paragraph, the section I want to read. It concerns the prologue of John's Gospel. That's John 1, verses 1 through 18. And here's what the author says. But what was it that became flesh in John 1:14? You know, that's where it says the Word became flesh. He said, what was it that became flesh in John 1:14? Was it a pre-existing person? Or was it the self-expressive activity of God the Father, His eternal plan? A plan may take flesh, for example, when the design in the architect's mind finally takes shape as a house. What pre-existed the visible bricks and mortar was the intention of the mind of the architect. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Thus, it is quite in order to read John 1, 1 through 3a. In the beginning was the creative purpose of God. Not the Word, but creative purpose of God. It was with God and was fully expressive of God. That's a way of reading it now, isn't it? Bet you can't find that in your translation. You can find it in this author's translation. He has his own. Just as wisdom was with God before creation, that he says in parenthesis, that's Proverbs 8, verse 30, says similarly, the Word was with God. Says, all things came into being through it. This rendering suits the Old Testament use of word admirably, the term word. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's Isaiah 55, verse 11. So you see how that's consistent with what Isaiah says. God's word goes out from God and accomplishes what God sent it to do. And he says you have the same thing here in John's prologue. Jesus is that word expressed as a human being. God's last word to the world, the Son in whom God has spoken at the end of these days, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It is significant that the writer to the Hebrews places the Son in these last days as the divine agent who follows the prophets. He does not place him in eternity, but thinks of the Son as the historical Christ. So did you follow all of that? Let me sum it up for you by going to some scriptures just to summarize that view, and you will find it not only in that book, but there's a whole slew of books and articles and essays and so forth that are out there. This is the age of the Internet, so they're easily accessible. I'm not necessarily recommending that you get them, but they're there. And we do get questions from time to time, quite often, in fact. People come along, they have questions about this. What about that word? Was it really a person? Was it a person, or is he talking about God's plan being enfleshed some way in the historical Jesus? So let's take a look at that, but first I'd like to just summarize briefly. We have people coming in. I hope they don't think that what I'm about to summarize is my view. But in any case, we'll summarize that Unitarian, they call it unitary monotheism, that view. And here it is. In Psalm 107, in verses 19 and 20, we read, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. This is talking about people who had gotten caught up in their transgressions, and now they're repenting. They've come to their senses. It says, so they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word, and healed them and delivered them from the destructions. Now, the Hebrew term is dabar. And that's the equivalent of the Greek term logos, which is what's used in John's prologue, logos. It's also the equivalent of the Aramaic mimra. So you can find documents with all three of those. They refer to essentially the same thing, God's word. It says he sent his word and healed them. So who healed them? Well, the word went out and healed them.
and delivered them from their destructions. I think you understand what that actually means, don't you? It doesn't mean that something came out of his mouth, an utterance, you know, some kind of sound, and went out there and started performing things. It's just God spoke the word and caused the miracle to happen. That's what we're talking about here. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18, he sent out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out of his hail morsels, or cast out of his hail like morsels. Who can stand before the cold? He sends out his word and melts them. See how God sends out his word. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, the one that particular author quoted, in verses 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, meaning empty or without fruit, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, in each of these passages, you can see that Yahweh's word, his utterance, and you could literally translate it utterance, is presented as if it were an agent that Yahweh sends. Do you see that? It's presented that way, somewhat of a personification. It's sent out from God. He sends out his word out of his mouth, and then it's presented as if it's his agent that goes out and accomplishes things for him. But I think we understand the poetic nature of all of this, don't we? We're reading mostly from Psalms, also Isaiah, and the prophets use poetry quite often. This is a poetic type of statement. So you do not take it literally that this word was some kind of second being or second person that went out from Yahweh and performed all of these miracles and the creation and healing and all of these other things. So God's utterance is the expression of his will. It is not literally an active agent that goes out and accomplishes things for him. I think we understand that. You know, and the idea here is that word is related to wisdom as well. Word and wisdom, because his word is filled with his wisdom. It is from the wellspring, the eternal wellspring of divine wisdom, that his will is expressed in word, in through the word, through the logos, through the dabar, or the memra. So this is what we're reading here. Now, with that in mind, you look at John 1. We'll look at it here briefly, just a portion of it. We're going to come back to it later, look at it a little more closely. But it says, in the beginning was the Word. There it is. That same Word that goes out of God's mouth, the utterance. And the Word was with God. Yeah, it always was. You see that back there in Psalm 107, Psalm 33, 147, Isaiah 55, and so on. The Word was with God. And here it says, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Literally in the Greek, this is translated, the expression is, and God was the Word. Now, this is where you run into a little problem. So what does it mean, the Word was God? Well, could it not simply mean that this was God in action? This God in action, it simply could mean that the Word is intrinsic to God himself. It's an aspect of the divine will, and he's expressing himself when he sends out his Word, and that really God is doing that. Is that not what it means? That's what some of the sources here would tell you. That's exactly what it means. And then he goes on. We'll read another verse here. It says, well, a couple of verses. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. And now some translations, some of the earlier English translations, use the word it instead of he and him. So all things were made through it. And without it, nothing was made that was made. And that's what we see about the utterance that goes out from God's mouth in the Old Testament, isn't it? So you see how they're depersonalizing this word, how we may depersonalize it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in this word, that's the expression of God's will, the utterance that reveals God's will, the utterance that ultimately resulted in the manifestation ultimately resulted in the coming of Jesus Christ, who was the final word, the final expression of the divine will, is seen throughout the Old Testament, but it's not as a personal being. Do you see the argument? You get the argument. not a person, not a second person of the Godhead, as we say. So that's the argument. Now then, this, if you look at that in that way, restrict yourself to just those passages and to the way it's explained here, then you will see that that old Unitarian wheel seems to be rolling down the road in a nice straight line. Well, when you start getting on into the prologue, you're going to see, we'll see later, that it starts to get a little bit wobbly. Starts to get a little bit wobbly, and in fact, you'll see it runs off the road. But in any case, you get the idea there. You get the basic idea. Now, behind, also in relationship to that, is the idea that John, of course, we know he was Johanan the Jew. He was Jewish. He was not a Greek philosopher, so we should not read John's prologue through the prism or through the looking glass of Greek philosophy. We must understand his Jewish background. And if you do that, then you look at the Old Testament, and lo and behold, you find those passages about the Word going forth from God, and it's not a second person. So you get that? But wait a minute, wait a minute. John's Jewish background was not restricted to just reading a few Old Testament passages. You know, there's a big background there. He was reared in Judaism, and it's known now, or at least many scholars say, that Second Temple Judaism is not necessarily adequately, completely, and fully represented by the Rabbinic Judaism that developed later after the destruction of Jerusalem and the Temple. So what we tend to do is look at the later Rabbinic Judaism and three concepts, battles, who could step back into the Second Temple period. That's a tendency. There is a tendency to do that. And what do you find in Second Temple Judaism? Do you find it to be a little more? Perhaps there was it was not the strict unitary monotheism necessarily in all areas within Judaism. Is it possible? I'd like to read something else here, a different book. This is the works of Philo. I think his name was pronounced Philo, but everybody says Philo, so we'll go with that. Philo Judaeus. He was born about 25 B.C., which means that when Christ was born, he would have been a young man. Now, he lived in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was an intellectual. As you can see, he was a writer. He was a writer, and he was also, though he was Jewish, and he took his Judaism, his Hellenistic Judaism, very seriously, he was also a student of Greek philosophy. And so when you read through Philo, you see that Greek philosophical element there. And for that reason, some people dismiss Philo and say, well, no, you can't go by anything he says because it's based on Greek philosophy, but that's not necessarily true. This is a guy who used Greek philosophy, and where Greek philosophy intersected with his Judaism, he did speak in Greek philosophical terms because he was a Hellenistic Jew, after all. He was an educated man, and Greek philosophy, Platonism, was the science of its day. Okay, so this statement I want to read from Philo. Again, with this question in mind. You know, the old term that we used to use was spokesman. The logos means spokesman, and some have come up with the thing with the fact that have said no, it really doesn't. It's the utterance that comes forth from God. It's not the spokesman that God sends out. And as I just read to you and showed you how you can come to this conclusion, or some have, that the logos is not a person, not a divine person like the one that he's with before the world was. So you see how that is that you see that concept. But is it possible that strands of Judaism in the Second Temple period didn't restrict the Logos to that in particularly that way? Well, let's look at what Philo says. And this is, by the way, those of you who brought your Philo, turn with me to page 834. And I want to read one section here, one section. He's commenting on the meaning of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. You can read that later. He says, very appropriately and without any falsehood was this oracular sentence uttered by God, for no mortal thing could have been formed on the similitude of the Supreme Father of the universe. No mortal thing could have been formed on the similitude of the Supreme Father of the universe. In other words, nothing could be made exactly in the image of the Father of the universe, God Most High. But only after the pattern of the second deity, get that? Oh, a Jew saying that. But only after the pattern of the second deity, who is the Word, the Logos of the Supreme Being. Now tell me, is there anything in Judaism possibly that might suggest that this Supreme Being had a spokesman that had his nature, was like him in some way, and that some Jews believed that? Well, here's a Jew that believed it. Name is Philo. Since it is fitting that the rational soul of man should bear the type of the divine Word or Logos. So that's what Philo had to say about it. And if you go on and read through all that Philo said, and some of it's very hard to understand, quite frankly, reading the kind of, you know, using similitude rather than simply saying it's made in the image of God, and using all these other terms that the way it's translated. But anyway, if you read through Philo, you will see that he says that Adam, as I just said, was created in the image of the Logos. And he describes the Logos as a mediator between God and man. He also refers to the Logos as the firstborn, as the archangel, as the name of God, as the governor, administrator of all things, and the chief of God's powers. So I think Philo, the Jew Philo, who took his Judaism seriously, even if he was a Greek philosopher at the same time, Philo was at least one Jew that had this idea of the Logos as a spokesman, as a second divine person who existed with the supreme being who is God the Father. Okay? Now then, I'd like to read a little bit from another book. This is entitled, and I'm not necessarily, just because I read from books and not mean, does not mean I'm recommending them. This is the particular author here, Margaret Barker, is someone whose basic premise I totally disagree with, someone whose approach to Scripture I totally disagree with. I don't think she believes, for example, that the Exodus actually took place, that the children of Israel were in Egypt and actually came out of Egypt and the sea actually parted and all of the miracle story. I don't think she believes those things actually happened, but were stories that developed later. Within the community of this people who lived in the land of Canaan, who at first were polytheists and later, gradually over time, became monotheists. And that you can see in the later writings at least a little reflection of the earlier polytheism. So I don't agree with any of that. But the thing about scholars like this is sometimes as you read their evaluation of certain things, of certain articles of history, you do pick up some little nuggets that make you think. You realize, hey, there is something to consider here. So this is what she says about Philo. Let me read a little bit what she says and about how scholars have responded to him. She says, Philo is quite clear what he meant by Logos. He was describing a second God. For nothing mortal, she's quoting Philo. Now, her quotation is from a little different translation than the one I'm using. It says, for nothing mortal can be made in the likeness of the Most High One and Father of the universe, but only in that of the second God who is the Logos. This statement, that, by the way, that's in Philo's work entitled Questions on Genesis. This statement, though clear enough, has caused consternation since it was thought impossible for a Jewish writer to speak of a second God. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the work of Alan Segal. He wrote a book entitled The Two Powers in Heaven. Have anybody ever heard of that, The Two Powers in Heaven? I think it was back in the 1970s. But it's a very interesting book because he presents this Jewish concept, the idea that there were, within Second Temple Judaism, there was this concept of two powers in heaven, just as similar to what you see reflected here in what Philo said. So it wasn't just Philo. Apparently others had similar views. But this is what she quotes Segal. Segal didn't, he thought that Philo's disagreement with the later rabbis simply reflected, what he said simply reflected his Platonism. And I won't read exactly what he says, but that's in a nutshell is what he said. I won't read the whole quotation. Then her response to that is, he is certainly, Philo, is certainly different from the rabbis, but this need not necessarily imply dependence on the Greek philosophers. And then she goes through quite a bit here. I won't take the time to read it all. But she comes to this. She said, what was there in his Judaism which put restraints on that, on what could be said about the Logos? Now, what she's saying here is what Philo said actually is restrained by something, because he doesn't go, you know, the full nine yards with Greek philosophy. Only where it intersects with Judaism does he use it. So he says, she says, again, what was there in his Judaism which put restraints on what could be said about the Logos? Why, if the Logos resembles Aristotle's Nous, an Aristotelian concept, it is not Aristotle's Nous. In other words, he stopped short of that. He didn't describe Aristotle's Nous. He described something different. Why is it called the Logos? Why didn't he just say Nous? It has been suggested that Logos derives from the LXX, that's the Septuagint, phrase, the word of the Lord. But there is a very large gap between the word of the Lord and Aristotle's Nous. Philo must have had a more proximate point of contact than that. In other words, he's not relying completely on Greek philosophy. Similarly, it is suggested that Philo's philosophy started with Plato's theory of ideas. Are you familiar with that? We've talked about that before. The thing is, you remember the analogy that Plato used, the analogy that was used by about the man who was strapped to a post, fastened to a post. He couldn't escape. He could only see in one direction. That's the wall in front of him. A flame behind him had shed light on the wall, and people passing between the flame and the man, he could only see their shadow. And Philo's idea, I should say not Philo, but the Platonic idea was that our world is just that way. That behind what we see in this world, that we see with our physical eyes, we experience with our physical bodies and so on, behind it is a higher reality. Okay? That's a concept that's found in Platonism. And so this is what she's referring to about how it seems that Philo drew this from Plato, this concept of the world of ideas. But listen to how she responds to that. But again, it would be more accurate to say that his Judaism found a point of contact with Platonism in the theory of ideas. And she explains why. It says, the ancient wisdom traditions of Israel already had a complex system of heavenly counterparts. The temple itself was but a copy of the heavenly temple. The liturgy on earth, a shadow of the worship of the angels. The visions in the parables of the wise men all presupposed another heavenly realm which owed nothing to Plato. Just read the book of Hebrews. Just read the book of Hebrews and see if you think the writer of the book of Hebrews saw deeper meanings in the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, etc., etc., than is reflected or is directly stated in the Old Testament. Of course he did. Of course he did. So Plato's allegorical method, which was typical of people who lived in his part of the world, the Alexandrians were known for that. And later on in the 3rd century, Origen is especially well known for the allegorical method. What that is, it doesn't mean that they rejected the face value of Scripture, the stories that are told in Scripture, for example, creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, etc. They didn't reject those stories as literally true, but what they did, they read them in a way that they could see deeper meanings. This is the allegorical method. And Philo does quite a bit of that. The thing is, you find that in Judaism, it's not just a Greek philosophical notion based on Plato's ideas. Do you follow that? Okay, so that's what she says regarding Philo and in his defense. In other words, he took his Judaism very seriously, and the fact that he refers to a second god does not reflect Greek philosophy. It reflects his own Judaism. Now then, there's something else I wanted to read, just a brief review, if I brought it with me. Maybe I did. I did. It's a review done by Michael Heiser, who is the author of a book entitled The Unseen World. Very, very good read. It's about the fact the fact that in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, is presented as God of gods. And he shows scriptures that tell us very plainly that there is a council of gods surrounding the throne. And God is the God of these gods. And what are those gods? Well, we call them angels. But the word Elohim is used. They're called gods. And that tells us something. That tells us, and this is not Heiser's point, but that tells us something about the word Elohim, doesn't it? The term translated God in the Old Testament, also Theos in the New Testament. And that is, it's not, usually not, an ontological term. It can refer to different kinds of beings, not just the Most High, but to angels themselves, the spirit beings that are not the Most High, not the same nature. They're brought in, they're created. Okay? So the word is not an ontological term necessarily. Sometimes it may be used ontologically, but usually it's a positional or functional term. Let me give you an example. Suppose I go to work for my dad. I can call him my father. That's a functional term, isn't it? Not an ontological one. Now, the word human is an ontological term. All of us in here are human. We're the same kind. And we all share a common humanity, don't we? There's an essence of humanity. We all share it. You understand what that means. Okay, and in that sense, we can say God made one humanity. One humanity. The different races and so on are not different humanities. They're all one humanity. There's different groups and different individuals within that humanity, the one humanity. So human is an ontological term. Now, if I go to work for my dad, I can say he is my father and my boss. Both of those are functional terms, aren't they? Or they're terms denoting position or function. Okay? But it would make absolutely no sense, would it, if I said that my dad is my father and my human. That's senseless, isn't it? Because human is an ontological term. So when Jesus says he calls the Father the only true God, he's not speaking ontologically, he's speaking functionally. He's the highest above all that might be called God. Or anything else as far as that goes. And when he said, when the scripture tells us, the New Testament tells us repeatedly that God the Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's like, okay, Jesus Christ has a God? Yeah, what do we mean here? That's a functional term, not an ontological one. When we use it in that sense. If you use it ontologically, I think probably there's a better term, maybe deity, maybe something like that. Ontologically, they share the same essence just as you and I share the same essence of humanity. Okay? So in that sense, there would be one deity, one God. But in the functional sense, no. Somebody said, do you believe in two gods? Well, in one sense, yeah. A Most High God and a second person who is also God in a functional sense. In other words, a first cause and a second cause. Okay? I hope you're following that. Not saying they're different ontologically. I'm saying they're different functionally. Okay, but anyway, I got off into that. I was about to read what Heiser says concerning the book, a little review of Alan Segal's Two Powers in Heaven. He wrote this, I think, back in the 70s. As I said, it says Segal argued that the two powers idea was not deemed heretical in Jewish theology until the second century of the Common Era. This is when rabbinic Judaism began to emerge. So he said what Segal's position was that you see this two powers in heaven concept, a kind of a Jewish binitarianism, back in second century Judaism, but it was not deemed heretical until later when the rabbis, you know who the rabbis were, the rabbinic scholars? The only religious sect among the Jews to survive the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they were the Pharisees. That's the only one. Sadducees disappeared. The Essenes, they all vanished away. We don't know. But the Pharisees survived in the form of the rabbinic Jews. And they were very, very much opposed to the growing Christian movement, the idea that this Jesus was the Messiah. And so they began to speak of the two powers people back in the Second Temple period as heretics. As heretics. Whereas Segal's argument is before then they were not considered heretics. But now you see, that gives some support, the idea of two powers gives some support to the Christian idea that God the Father and Jesus Christ are both divine, or the two powers, in other words. So this may be why the rabbinic Jews responded with charges of heresy concerning the two powers believers that come out of the earlier centuries. He goes on to say, won't read through all this, just as another section of it toward the end of his review. He says, during the Second Temple period, Jewish theologians and writers speculated on an identity for the second Yahweh. The second Yahweh. Can you believe that? Guesses range from divinized humans from the stories of the Hebrew Bible to exalted angels. So they didn't exactly know who this second Yahweh was, but they acknowledged there was one. Someone who spoke as Yahweh and spoke on behalf of Yahweh and was addressed as Yahweh. So they spoke of these two powers. These speculations were not considered unorthodox. They are now. They were after the second century, but not before then, he says. That acceptance changed when certain Jews, the early Christians, connected Jesus with this orthodox Jewish idea. So you already had this idea of two powers in heavens, two Yahwehs, if you will, and the early Christians began to connect that to God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. This explains why these Jews, the first converts to following Jesus the Christ, could simultaneously worship God, the God of Israel, and Jesus. Some people say, oh, no, they weren't worshiping Jesus. There's a controversy out there. No, the early Christians didn't worship Jesus because they were strict unitary monotheists. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Evidence indicates they were not. And yet refused to acknowledge any other God. Jesus was the incarnate second Yahweh. In response, as Segal's work demonstrated, Judaism pronounced the two powers teaching a heresy sometime in the second century A.D. So it wasn't a heresy until the rabbinic scholars came along later and they saw it was being used to the advantage of the Christians. They said, that's a heresy. Those two powers advocates among the Jews back in the first century, heretics. So that's the way that works out. Now, another thing I'll mention, there's so many verses we could go through from the Targums. That's the Aramaic scriptures in Aramaic. But I'll just mention in passing that the term for word in the Targum, the Aramaic translation, is Mimra. And you find in scores of places where the Hebrew text says the Lord did this or the Lord did that. In your own Hebrew Bible, your text based on the Masoretic Hebrew, the Lord did this, the Lord did that. The Targums say, the word of the Lord did this, or the word of the Lord did that. You see this in scores of places. They treat the word, the Mimra, as if, I'm not sure what their thought was, but as a second person. And one outstanding example in the Targums is in Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21. The Hebrew says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my going and give my bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that, well, let's see, I got it. I think I got this double verse here. Anyway, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now notice these two expressions, both in the Masoretic and the Hebrew. If God will be with me, and then the Lord shall be, Yahweh shall be my God. You know how that's worded in the Targum. If the word of the Lord will be with me, then the word of the Lord will be my God. So see, the Memrah would be my God. That's interesting, isn't it, to say the least. So you had this concept. What you have here, you have the idea, the notion of agency at the very least. The word is presented, even in the Hebrew text, definitely in the Aramaic, is presented as if it were an agent that goes out from God. So you have this idea there of agency. Now then, you see that some of the ancients, some of the Jews of the Second Temple period, apparently connected that concept of agency, as you see in the Logos, the Memrah, you know, or the Dabar, that concept of agency is connected with other agents that show up in the text. And there are other agents that God uses. You see many of them. They're angels. They're agents. They're agents that God sends forth, He uses. But, you know, there's one that seems to stand out. We could, there's... I'm not saying this is crystal clear revelation, but it seems. I'm just trying to get into the minds of the people of the Second Temple period who would understand it this way. There seems to be one, that second Yahweh we're talking about, one angel that stands out. And you see it pops up again and again and again. One of them that stands out. Before we go there, let me just mention something about the word angel. Just as a little while ago we talked about the word Elohim or God. Angel is not an ontological term. It does not mean little naked babies with wings. It does not mean warriors with wings or people standing around with robes or, you know, playing instruments with wings and on clouds and all of that. It's not an ontological, it's not a kind of being. It's a job description. That's what it is. Let's say if you have a couple of people, let's say we'll just pull a name out of the hat, let's say Charles. And Charles and his wife, and we'll again pull another name out of the hat just randomly, Betsy. Charles and Betsy have been invited to, a family reunion. But Charles, he has something, another appointment, something very important to him. He can't leave it. You know, there's a ball game going on there. But anyway, he can't leave it and go to the family reunion. So what he does, he said, he does want to send a message to somebody that he knows is going to be there. So he writes down the message and gives it to Betsy and says, "Will you take this and give it to so-and-so?" And Betsy says, "I sure will." And Charles says, "You're my angel." And Betsy says, "Oh, isn't he so sweet? He called me his angel." And Charles says, no, you don't understand. The word angel means messenger. Now, I've given you a message. You give it to so-and-so. Go on and do your job now. Nothing sweet about that, is there? But anyway, it's a job description. Angel is job description. It can be a human being. It can be one of the created spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Or it may be another category of being. Let's look at some scriptures. Now, we're just going to scratch the surface. We're just going to scratch the surface here because the Old Testament is full of this. And these are things the ancients noticed when they formed their ideas about the two powers, the two Yahwehs. Let's go back, first of all, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, give you a little context here. This is when God and two angels, two messengers with him, showed up at Abraham's front door, as it were. They showed up and they met with Abraham and they conversed with him. They talked with Abraham. And they talked about the future, of course, and the promise given to Abraham. But But then over on in the chapter, let's look over to verse a little bit further there. You see, you know what happens here. Then the two angels leave. They get on the road. They're Abraham and Yahweh, and the two angels are walking on the road toward Sodom. And then the Yahweh stops with Abraham, or the two of them stop to have a conversation, and he says, "Will I withhold from my servant what I'm about to do?" And the two angels go on toward Sodom. And so they stand there and they have the conversation. That's when Abraham, he finds out that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "Yeah, but if you find 50 righteous there, would you do it?" He said, no. You know, he brings him down to 10 finally. "If you find 10, will you do it?" He said, "For the sake of 10, I won't do it." And then we're told, let's just take up the account there in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. Verse 24 says, "But first of all, keep this in mind. It says the Lord went his way. Now, where did he go? You might think, well, he must have just floated back off up into the sky. No, it says he went his way. Well, he was headed towards Sodom until he stopped to talk with Abraham. Evidently, that's where he went. That was where he was going. Went down the road towards Sodom. And then, verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. This, you know, the two angels went to Sodom. Lot and his family left. His wife looked back. You know the story. Then, verse 24, then Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Where was Yahweh? He was standing on the earth. Wasn't he? That's the last time I saw him, he was. So then Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of heaven. Now, some people say, well, that's just a peculiarity in the Hebrew. And it may be. It may be. But you can rest assured the ancients took note of that. So, wait a minute. Yahweh, as far as we know, he's on the earth. And he brings down fire from heaven, from Yahweh. Yahweh in heaven, Yahweh on the earth. So you have, what do you have? You know, the concept that God Most High was ineffable. The idea, he's ineffable. He's unseen. You don't see him. You don't hear his voice. But when he speaks on the earth, he speaks through a representative. This is the second Yahweh. Okay? That's the idea here. That's what they came up with. And they had texts such as this to do it with. You know, remember when God appeared in the burning bush on Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, when he met with Moses? Have you ever noticed it's interchangeable? He's Yahweh at one moment, and next moment he's the angel of Yahweh. So, well, which is he? Which is he? Again, if you understand angel to be messenger, he can be both a messenger of God Most High and can be God as well. Now you got two persons, don't you? In Genesis 32, go over to Genesis 32. Again, we're only going to scratch the surface here. We're not going to look at in depth on this subject. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. At the very least, this someone who appeared as a man. Now, when he saw what he did, that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So I have seen God face to face. So he perceived evidently that he had been wrestling with God. And he had seen God face to face. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. And see what else he perceived about this man that he wrestled with. Genesis 48, verse 15. Says, and he blessed Joseph. This is later when he's blessing Joseph's sons. He said, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, wait a minute. The God he wrestled with is an angel. Now, I realize we could make the argument, say, well, yeah, God was using an angel representing him. You know, just one of the common everyday, you know, the usual angels. But no, there seems to be something special about that one, because that particular messenger, Jacob says, when he departs, he says, I have seen God face to face. And yet, the God he saw face to face is also a messenger from God. So again, this is what the ancients looked at, and they related that to this personification of the Logos, or the Word, the Dabar, the Mimra, and they concluded that there's two Yahwehs. And then in Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 also refers to him as a messenger, an angel, referring back to the same situation. We won't turn there. Now, I want to show you something interesting. In Revelation chapter 22, we're going to come back to the Old Testament in a minute. Revelation 22 in verses 8 and 9 says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Okay? He tried to worship the angel. Evidently, it was a very majestic looking, had some kind of appearance that John fell down to worship. He said, no, don't do that. Worship God. And yet, I want to show you something interesting back in Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, and beginning in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us, or for you? Are you for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. Sounds like another one of those angels, doesn't it? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy. Regular angels don't say that, do they? This must have been a special messenger. This captain, this commander of Yahweh's army. So there's so many other examples we could go to. I mentioned Exodus 3 already, but we'll stop it there because we want to have time to go back. I have to John chapter 1, John 1, and take a little closer look at that. John 1, with all of that backdrop in mind, with some of the possibilities we now see concerning Second Temple Judaism and what John, the concepts John himself was very likely familiar with. Let's read John 1 again. It says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with the God. That's the way it is in the Greek. The definite article is there. The God, Tantheon, elsewhere is Hothios, but was with the God, and the Word was God. The definite article is not there in the second instance. Now, in the Greek, literally it says, and God was the Word. Why do the translators, almost all of them, translate it this way? The Word was God. Some people think it's a Jesuit conspiracy. No, it wasn't. There's a good reason for that. Because you have the definite article used with the Word, halogos, and with God, theos, you do not have it in this latter phrase. When you have that kind of construction, it is understood that the term with the definite article is the subject. And after all, you read the first part of the verse, you see the word is the subject. English readers normally put the subject before the predicate nominative. They put that later, don't they? But the subject comes first. So that's the reason it's reversed like this. It's not a reverse and sort of in order to hide some truth. It's a reverse because that way it gives us what the writer is actually saying. The Word was God. Now, as I said earlier, the word God is usually, most often, used as a functional term or a positional term. That's why Jesus can say, can refer to the Father as my God, my Father, and my God. But sometimes it may be used as an ontological term, and this may be one of those cases right here. The Word was God. I like the way the New English Bible translates this. I think it captures the meaning of what John was getting at here. It says, what God was, the Word was. In other words, this Word shared the nature of the God, the one He was with. And that would be, of course, identified as the Father. Okay, but you still remember the Unitarian interpretation of this, that the Word is not actually a person but a plan. But then it goes on to say, in Him, and by the way, verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. You could literally translate, this one was in the beginning with God, but it's still the masculine, so therefore He is not unacceptable. This one was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Were made through Him. How does that work? You know, the typical Unitarian explanation is, well, yeah, God had His plan in mind, and everything He created through that plan, you know, with that plan in mind. To me, that's kind of one of the doing under these reaching jobs. That's reaching a little bit. No, He made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? Now, elsewhere, you see that all of the same expression, in Him, through Him, and so on, being used. We won't go through all of those texts. But here you see that. Now, think of it this way. Jesus said that He could do nothing without His Father. He didn't come here just in His own authority as somehow separate from the Father. The works that He did, the Father did through Him. Get it? Through Him. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, who raised Lazarus from the dead? In one sense, you could say Jesus did because He called, said, Lazarus, come forth, and He did. But then it was God, the Father, who did, wasn't it? Working through the second cause, which was Jesus. And so here, if you understand it in that way, then obviously the second cause here is the one that some of the ancients described as the second Yahweh. So through Him, all things were made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness to that light. Now, light, you know, remember, the Word, the light, the life, all these are synonymous. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, as I said earlier, when you get into the prologue, the smoothly running wheel of Unitarianism kind of gets a little bit wobbly. And it does so beginning here in verse 10. Especially so here in verse 10. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Again, that refers back to what it's already said. You notice John keeps repeating himself. The world was made, and the world did not know Him. Now get this. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. This first expression here, His own, it is idia in the Greek. It's a neuter term, idia. He came to His own, and literally it means into, this phrase could be translated, into His own things He came. In other words, He came to His own domain. Okay? Meaning what? Well, the domain He had made. or that God had made through him. God the Father had made through him. He came to his own domain, or into his own things he came, and his own, the second expression here, his own, is idioi, and it's masculine. It's different. This means he came to his own people. He came into his own domain, his own creation, to his own people, meaning the Jewish people, and they received him, did not receive him. You know, at least the majority. Most of them did not receive him. At this point, that wheel gets wobbly, doesn't it? Because it's still talking about the Word that was with God, through whom all things were created, and now he, the same Word, comes to his own. Now, some say, well, at this point, yeah, he's in flesh, the plan becomes a human and all that. But he comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. I guess that sounds like you're talking about a second person here, doesn't it? Not a mode of being, not a concept, not simply a plan. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood nor of the will, or begotten not of blood nor of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you follow the text so far, you get the clear impression that he's talking about a person. If you put John in the backdrop of what we just talked about second temple Judaism and some of the concepts that were held about the two Yahwehs, the two powers in heaven, it becomes quite clear, doesn't it? I think it does. It says, John bore witness to him and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Wait a minute. Go back to the Old Testament. He shows up at the tent of Abraham, doesn't he? He saw him. Adam and Eve saw God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, multiple times he appears. They saw God. Moses saw him, conversed with him face to face, even saw him partially in his glory, could only see his backside. And then, of course, Moses and Nathan and some of the others, they went up into the mountain with 70 of the elders of Israel, and says, and they saw God. He says, nobody's seen God at any time. And he says, and then he says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he has revealed him, he has made him known. So the question that comes to my mind then is could you have this same relationship and this same functional relationship going on in the Old Testament where no one has seen the Father? It was not the Father they were seeing his representative, the second Yahweh. Okay? You see, you have all these texts that link Jesus with the God of the Old Testament. You also have all these texts, we won't take the time to go through them, that speak of God the Father as the God of the Old Testament. So, which one was it? Was it the Father or the Son? My answer is yes. Yeah, of course. The unseen, the ineffable God, the one who has not been seen, whose voice has not been heard, was represented by this visible representation, not only when he came in the flesh, but also in the Old Testament period. That makes perfectly good sense to me. I hope you're on the same page. But anyway, something else I wanted to mention here in verse 18. It says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know, the expression in the Greek, all the manuscripts are not the same. Some of them have monogenes huos, which would be translated only begotten Son. And there's a question about the translation only begotten. That may not be the best translation. I'll explain that in a moment. But there are other manuscripts have it monogenes theos. So what? Theos? Only begotten God? Well, that takes us back to the expression only begotten. You see, when the King James translators translated this, that's the best they could do. Since then, scholars have examined a lot more Greek manuscripts, not just Scripture, but other writings. And this expression, translated only begotten, probably simply means unique. Unique. Okay, so what are we talking about here? Unique. I think probably the New Revised Standard Version gives us the best option. Let's read it that from that perspective. It says, no one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, has declared him. Who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. So here again, this is consistent with the first few verses when the Word is called God. And here he's called God, the only Son, has declared him. Monogenes Theos. And I think that's probably what the original contained. Of course, we don't know about that for sure. And also, one other point I want to mention before we close, and that is, why is it that we just automatically assume that you look up a word and that must be its entire meaning? Like you look up the word, you see it's logos, you know, you get out your concordance or your lexicon and say, hey, this means utterance. That's God's utterance. Look at there. That's not a person. It's an utterance. You know, yet, is it possible that he could be using this as a name of a person? I say it is because if you look at Revelation 19, the same author, John, writing that, he describes the one who comes on the white horse, who's blazing eyes, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says he has a name written, and you know what that name is? The Logos of God. So could John 1 simply be using Logos, Word, as a name of God or a name of the Son or the second member, whatever you want to call him? I think that's a very good possibility. In fact, I would say it's a probability. In fact, I would say John had that in mind. He's using it as a name of the second person who has the same nature as the Father. He's not one of the regular angels, if you want to call them that, but he is a messenger of Yahweh and has a right to the title of Yahweh. Now, when you try to sort through all of this, sometimes it becomes bewildering. I think, boy, all this stuff, can I ever get a handle on it? Can I ever understand fully what all of this means? Sometimes maybe it generates doubts. You ever had that? Generates doubts because you don't know for sure exactly. You see these books here, and they say one thing, and these books over here, they say something else. And boy, guy like me, figure it all out. You have doubts. You know, there's another fellow I can tell you about who also had doubts at one time. His name was Thomas. Let's go over to John toward the end of this gospel, John chapter 20. Says in verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors were being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, because he knew Thomas had doubts, he said, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You know, sometimes when we have doubts, when we have difficulties in life, realizing what a Savior we have, not a mere man, not that anybody's saying he is a mere man, but not just a man. He's more than that. He is our Lord. He is our God, just as the Father is our God. The Father and the Son. We call it the Godhead, makes up the Godhead, the deity, the fullness of the deity. And so it is. So let's be thankful that we have a Savior who emptied himself the way he did, a Savior who came into this world, who actually set aside his divine privileges and took on human flesh and died the death he died for our benefit. And so now with Thomas, we can say, my Lord and my God.